So we're going to take a look tonight at Philippians chapter 4, starting with verse 4, and we're going to go down through verse 14. And I guess if I had a title for this, I would call it Principles for Contentment. Principles for Contentment. And the word of the Lord says in Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble." The Apostle Paul is the author of this book, and he's writing to the Philippian church, a church that he helped begin, as recorded in Acts chapter 16. It's a body of believers that he loved and he would visit several times over the course of his ministry. And by the time he was writing this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome. And although it wasn't as bad now as it would get later, or nearly as dire now as it would be later for him, it wasn't what we would call optimal. He was chained night and day to a Roman soldier, no doubt longed to be out into the world sharing the gospel somewhere, but he also had an acute awareness and a dependence on the sovereignty of God in all situations. So we're going to see that in this text again and again. We know that several people are with him throughout this 2-year imprisonment, during which time he also wrote the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Philemon. And he would eventually gain his freedom before being jailed again at or near the end of his life, from where he would write the second letter to Timothy. And we talk about Paul quite a bit when we're studying Scripture, and that's with good reason. God used him to write nearly half of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And his example in so many different areas of Christian life enriches us and gives us a real, tangible target for what we should be. A man who is a man like us in all those ways, we can look to Paul and see what he did. And he even tells us in verse 9 to follow his example. We read that just a moment ago, and we'll get back to that. I would note here, though, that Paul would say this. He would be the first one to tell us what he told the Corinthian church. "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Not just imitate me, but as I imitate Christ, imitate me. So we're looking to the Word to grow and to see how God wants to teach us to be more like Christ. Tonight, we see this in the principle of contentment from the Apostle Paul. Now, often today, we don't see a lot of contentment around us. We do see self-satisfaction, or what you might call circumstance-based happiness. But that's not what I'm talking about here. What I mean is the type of settled determination that whatever state in which we find ourselves is okay, and that there is someone who is above us that's in charge of all things, and moreover, that someone has all of my best interests in mind, it's for me, and indeed has been and will work all things out for my benefit. And this is not a common attitude or a natural reflex for us as humans. And to be honest, I have to be careful here. I want you to understand what I mean. I'm not all that concerned with people outside the church about being content. I mean, I hope you know what I mean by that. Of course, I care about people and I want them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But what I'm talking about tonight is those of us who claim Christ as our master. Non-Christians should feel discontent. Hopefully so much so that it will drive them to find out we, the church, have this ever-present demeanor of calm assurance that doesn't make sense to them. But they know they see something different in us, and they want to know why we're able to keep it together when things seem to be coming apart around us. So in this passage, Paul gives a few behaviors, attitudes, and actions that will lead us to have this type of contentment. So we want to start with verses 4 and 5. We're just going to walk through the text, and we're going to see some principles for contentment here. Verses 4 and 5, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Now, Paul says rejoice. And this is not a suggestion. It's a command. Rejoice. He's telling the church at Philippi and us to rejoice. And we heard a few weeks ago when Mark was here that there was an issue in the church at Philippi. And they needed a reminder to seek unity. The first part of chapter 4 talks about that. Paul is encouraging the people there to assist Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind. Then he says, rejoice. You know, it's hard to have your mind on your own selfish desires when you're focusing on rejoicing in the Lord. Directing your thoughts on his grace, mercy, holiness, forgiveness, his faithfulness, tender care, patience, majesty, etc., will cause our selfish tendencies to recede into the background. So we must have this attitude that we see in John the Baptist when he said, speaking of Christ, you know this, he must increase, I must decrease. The attitude is also reflected in that well-known hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of the earth will grow strangely dim, including my selfish desires, in the light of his glory and grace. So rejoicing in the Lord is just that, in the Lord, regardless of what is going on around me, because it's rooted and grounded in who the Lord is and what he has promised to those that love him. And it's important enough here for the Apostle Paul to repeat himself. He uses repetition to get the point across. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let me ask you a question. Do you find yourself rejoicing throughout the day? As you go through your day, think about this. Today, did you rejoice? Do you find that your mind is filled with thoughts that cause you to rejoice? And I'm not talking about walking around like a simple-minded juggins or something with a goofy grin on your face, which some of us have a tendency to do anyway. But having a deep joy, one that may even defy your current circumstances, one that someone that didn't know you wouldn't understand. Why are you so content when this is going on in your life? Are you able to rejoice? Do you find joy in the basic, simple things of your everyday? Paul also says, let your reasonableness, or sometimes translated gentleness, be known to all men. A note that I read about this word gentleness says, this refers to contentment with and generosity toward others. It can also refer to leniency toward the faults and failures of others. It can even refer to patience exhibited by someone who submits to an injustice or mistreatment without retaliating. So another way of saying this reasonableness or gentleness is graciousness with humility. And to whom is this attitude to be directed? People you like? Your friends? Those who treat you with respect? Well, yes, but not just to those people. This says, let your gentleness be known to all men, even those who don't treat you well. And this definitely takes a work of Christ in your heart and true humility to do this. So if you're like me, you're thinking, okay, how am I going to pull this off? I know I'm commanded to do this, but how am I really going to pull this off? Well, I found it helpful when I was reading through this. I don't know if you've noticed this already or not, but these two characteristics, joy and gentleness, are qualities that I have heard before somewhere else. And they are produced in me, and they're not manufactured by me. Galatians 5:16 and following says, but I say walk in the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. There's a whole list of things that you don't want to have true about you. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you as I warned you before that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But here, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. You notice the two characteristics that Paul commanded of us are part of the fruit of the Spirit. If we allow God's word to dwell richly within us and are led by the Spirit, we will find that we will be rejoicing, graciously humble people. That's how it has to happen, because you're not going to be able to muster this up on your own. Okay, so if we're keeping count, we have three things so far that should characterize us. We should be rejoicing, we should be gentle, and these two will be true when we are Spirit-filled. So that's three things so far. All right, so now to verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this is a very familiar couple of verses. Some of you may have that memorized. And we see that Paul is giving one negative command and one positive compound command. First, be not anxious about anything. And we see this word anxious used throughout the New Testament, and it means to worry, to have concern, to take thought of, to care, to fret. And it can be used in a positive way, like in chapter 2 of the same book, where Paul says of Timothy, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Okay, so that's the same word. But here in chapter 4, Paul is using it in a way to indicate that it's something to be avoided. This type of anxiety betrays a lack of trust in God, a lack of faith, and anything that isn't from faith is sin, according to Romans 14. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. The Greek sentence starts with the word nothing. Literally, it says this, nothing be anxious about. So it's emphasizing that there's no situation where we should find ourselves in this position of being anxious. And with all the things that are facing us, that were facing the Philippians in those days, how can Paul realistically expect us not to be anxious? Not only not to be anxious, but about nothing whatsoever? I mean, really? Well, thankfully, he gives us an answer in the same verse. Here's how not to be anxious. Pray and bring your requests before God with thanksgiving. Prayer is a powerful means that he gives us to praise and commune with him and to intercede for others, but also to bring our burdens and requests to him. And our prayers are to be filled with thanksgiving, because we know the one to whom we bring them, the one who is all-knowing and wise, and the one who has the power to bring anything under subjection to himself. On top of that, we're his children. We are his children, whom he loves dearly. And when we pray this way, we find that he graciously gives us a peace that goes beyond our human understanding. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." So do you have trouble? We all have troubles. Do we have suffering? Yes, we have suffering. Sadness? Yes. But the message of Christ is for us, just as it was for his disciples, where he said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And this peace that he gives will guard our hearts and minds. This is a military term, guard, meaning to keep watch over the whole inner person. If you've been here in the last few weeks at BE, we're talking about the inner person with a heart, mind, soul, spirit. So he's talking about guarding our hearts and our minds. And so this is a military, he's watching over our inner being. No need to be anxious, but pray and find comfort in the everlasting arms of the Savior. You know, as an aside here, I guess we all learn to survive as we're growing up, and we all build up these defense mechanisms and ways to navigate the world and ways to, and I moved a lot, and so trying to fit in and those types of things. And we don't even know we're doing it while we're doing it. We're just learning how to live in the world. Some people use deflection. Some people use humor to break the tension. A lot of people, self-deprecation, you know, pretending that, you know, you're not worth anything, so people will laugh or whatever, and other things, and a lot of it sounds like mumbo-jumbo, I'm sure. And I bring this up because there's something that I do sometimes when I get into a situation that may be difficult for me, and I ask this question, what's the worst that could happen? What's the worst that could happen? So, I mean, sometimes the tendency is to think that a problem is so large and can spiral out of control when the reality is that if it went absolutely to its logical end, it wouldn't be nearly as bad as we built it up to be. When I used to work in construction with my father-in-law, you know, I wouldn't worry about it. I would just start screwing things in if I messed up. Well, I mean, what's the worst that can happen? I have to pay for a board. We have to do it over. Who can? Yeah, it's not a big deal. But there was another guy working with us. He was almost paralyzed. He couldn't do anything because he was so scared to mess up. I'm like, what? You know, what's the big deal? It's $20 for, you know, a board or whatever. Now it's probably $1,000 for a board. I don't even know what lumber costs nowadays. I'll give you a simple example. I'm on my way somewhere. I look down. I forgot to get gasoline. Ugh. And now I'm between my house and town, and that can be a long way when you live out in the country like we do. And the warning beep has already gone off like 25 or 30 miles ago, and I forgot to fill up in town, and now I'm on my way home, hoping I make it, angry at myself because I'm worried I might be on the side of the road out of gas. I'm completely making this up. This never happens to me. Never happens. I'm completely. Well, I can worry for 20 miles the rest of the way home. Or I can think, what's the worst that can happen? I might have to call and have someone bring me some fuel while I watch the sunset over a beautiful pasture with horses running around and, you know, look at the beauty of God's creation for 20 minutes while someone's, you know, it's an inconvenience on the other person, to be sure. I mean, I'm not trying to advocate here for not getting gasoline in time for your vehicle, but it's not that big of a problem after all, is it? Why be anxious for 20 minutes? What's the worst that can happen? And what I want you to see is that even when we think of what God's word tells us, that every single thing happens to us as being used for our ultimate good and that God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, there's no problem that we face that should cause our faith to waver and cause us to be anxious. I mean, this is God who's in control, who loves us. Let's be honest about where we are. If we're worried, if we have problems about that, yes, God already knows, but let's follow his word that says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for us. We got to do this. So this brings us to a total of six so far. Let's recap. We should be rejoicing. We should be gentle and gracious, spirit-filled, worry-free. Number five is prayerful, and number six is thankful. So we should be those. That's so far. We have a few more to get through. So does this list describe you? If it does, to what extent does it describe you? Have you honestly been allowing the cares and anxieties of the world to rob you of joy? Do you consciously allow the Spirit of God to control your life each day, confessing sin and walking with Him? Do you pray without ceasing, as the Bible says, as you go along your day, stopping to thank Him for small blessings and bringing your burdens to Him to exchange your burdens for His peace? Does this describe you? Let me stop here and say, if this was natural and easy, we wouldn't need to be reminded to do it. So it's not like, oh, yeah, I'm always doing that. Of course, we have fits and starts, and we don't always do exactly. But is this the general tenor of your life? What we want to see is progress in our lives. And as we obey, our lives will begin to reflect these behaviors more and more, and we'll build up a kind of spiritual muscle memory so that our immediate responses will begin to look more and more like Christ. And that's what we're going for. That's the goal. And the good news is that God the Father is orchestrating events to absolutely, necessarily conform us to the image of His Son. This is going to happen. That's Romans 8:29. Another thing that Paul does here in this passage is to encourage us to have a proper thought life. Proper thought life. Verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, he tells the Philippians in verse 8 to think about certain types of things, and by implication, to not think about the opposite of those things. Number one, whatever is true. Truth is found in God and His Word. We're familiar with John 17:17, where Jesus is praying to the Father and says, sanctify them, meaning his followers, in truth. Your word is truth. Also, listen to what Paul writes to the Ephesians, a book, as we said, written at the same general time as Philippians. Ephesians 4:17, Paul writes, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So notice the way in verse 21, Paul says that the truth is in Jesus. And the way that we must think about this truth is by the renewing of our minds. When we learn God's word and consider it and meditate on it, we think about things that are true. In order to meditate, we must read, no? We have to read in order to understand the Bible and then meditate on it. So there's a principle there. Think about what's true. And to think about the things that are true, we must know what's true. So that's the first category. The second one is honorable or noble. And what is that? The Greek word means worthy of respect. And we could think of this as a sacred and holy thing versus the profane. And you don't have to go very far in our culture to be tempted by things that you have no business thinking about, let alone looking at or talking about. It's all over the place. There's a kind of watchfulness that's necessary to keep the bad out and to dwell on the holy. And the battle really is for the mind. I've heard MacArthur say this a lot. The battle is for the mind of people. If you get your mind right, that's where your attitudes and your actions originate, in your mind. You've got to get your mind right, and then your behavior follows that. It's a battle for the mind. We must train ourselves to think about godly things and to eschew all the garbage that constantly barrages us. Next, whatever is just. This means that we're to think about whatever is right. Whatever is right. This presupposes that there's a standard or difference between what's right and wrong, and that we can know where to find it. We're to conform our minds to think from a biblical worldview, to have a grid that we use to sift all the information through, to have your head on straight, or to be clear in your thinking is another way of putting it. All right, so that's the third one. Number four, whatever's pure. This is similar to honorable or noble and can mean whatever's clean morally, whatever's clean morally. Things that would incline us toward being upright rather than toward defilement. The root word hagnos is used in other places in Scripture, and it's used this way: chaste, discreet, free from sin, innocent, and clear. It's similar to being above reproach, without accusation, able to be leveled against you. And these are the types of things that we should be thinking about. I'll put these last two together, lovely and commendable. These words are only used here in the New Testament. They convey the idea of being pleasing, highly regarded, well thought of, amiable. You get the idea. And then he finished by saying, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, think or meditate on these things. Meditate on these things. Now, all of this together represents a compendium or a range where our minds should be focused. As we think on these things, our minds are renewed, and we're then able to discern the will of God and to know what is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12:2. In short, we are to fill our minds with things that cause us to worship God and serve others. And that's what it's all about anyway, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love others as you love yourself. Then Paul, in verse 9, goes further and tells the church to do the things that they learned and heard and saw from him. And I mentioned this earlier. He is of such a condition with a conscience clear enough to say with confidence, you can follow my example. I mean, that is so humbling to me. Think about that. How would it be if our church was exactly as holy as you are? Paul was a sinner. He knew that. I mean, in the last chapter he wrote, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And back in chapter 1, he encouraged him, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Look, this is a plea from someone who loves the Lord dearly, saying, hey, get in the race. Don't waste your time on unfruitful things. Get your mind right. Remember who God is and rejoice in that. Love other people. Be gracious to them. Bring your cares and lay them at his feet and be thankful. Do what you see me doing. We are serving the king. The wonderful result of this, the God of peace will be with you. You not only get the peace of God, as it says in verse 7 when you pray, and you get the peace of God, but now you have the God himself of peace with you. What an amazing comfort and assurance. And you can see how this breeds contentment. If I have God, what else do I really need? All right, so where are we so far? What kind of behaviors do contented people exhibit? Rejoicing, gentle and gracious, spirit-filled, worry-free, prayerful, thankful, right-minded, and obedient. Right-minded and obedient. So that's a total of 8. Before we move to the next set of verses, I want us to see a connection. Sometimes we get down in the weeds so far that it's easy to forget what Paul's objective is here. He's encouraging the church in Philippi to be unified and to be content like he is, to have joy and to build up the body of Christ. This is very similar to what he does in Ephesians chapter 4. While talking about the body and its ministry, he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." He tells the Philippians to strive for unity by doing the things that would promote this very idea, by the transforming of their minds, by dwelling on the Word of God and the truth, which is incidentally what he writes in the letter to the Colossians in chapter 3 during the same time in prison. So this is all going through his mind. The themes are interwoven to all these churches, and I believe it's something that we're meant to take notice of and apply in our church today. Unity, love, building up the body, contentment, all these things. In verse 10, he starts off in a kind of a different direction. He takes a different path here, saying, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity." So this harkens back to a time when the Philippians had been able to give a gift to Paul some years earlier to help meet his needs. And we see here that Paul knew that they were desirous to help him. They'd always wanted to help him, but they just hadn't been able. There had been no opportunity for them to do so. There wasn't, as he calls, an opportunity for them to do so, but now they had been able to do so again by sending a gift with someone. We find out in chapter 2 that was Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus got sick. He was the kind of guy who, you know, he got sick, but he didn't want the people back in Philippi to know because he didn't want them to be worried about him almost dying. He's just a good guy, stand-up guy. And but he brought the gift with him from the Philippians to Paul, to minister to Paul's need. That's in chapter 2, verse 25. Then he moves on. He says, "You're concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Man, that is amazing. "I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble." Here in verse 11, we see the phrase to be content, or we might say contentment for the first time. This word is a combination of two Greek words. First word is auto, meaning self, and archeo, meaning sufficient. So the word autarkes means self-sufficiency, but it doesn't mean the kind of self-sufficiency that we usually think of. This is a self-sufficiency which is entirely God-produced. It's being satisfied with what state you're in because you know whose you are. And this contentment that we see in Paul is different than gladness or happiness or something that's transient. It isn't easy come, easy go. This is a contentment gained through a life of suffering, hardship, extremely painful trials, rejection, physical and emotional and a spiritual anguish. I mean, he's got street cred when he's talking about his contentment. It really means something when Paul talks about being content in the bad situations. You remember the litany in 2 Corinthians 11? Probably when I start reading it, you'll say, "Oh yeah, I remember that," if you don't already know. Into verse 21, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I mean, this guy had anything you can imagine going on. So he knew what it was to suffer, but he also knew what it was to have great joy. And I guarantee you that he had to learn how to have the right kind of care or concern for the churches, like he just mentions in verse 28, my anxiety for all the churches. He had to learn how to do that without letting that become a sinful kind of worry. He knew that the church is being built by Christ, the cornerstone. We care, yes, we strive, yes, but not so much so that we don't recognize that he is in charge. That's Christ, and he's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So here Paul says that he has learned in whatever situation he is in to be content. This isn't a case of mind over matter for Paul. This is a case of Christ over circumstance. Paul learned this attitude, I read one person say, not at the feet of Gamaliel, but at the feet of Jesus. It's not simply how much doctrine he knew, but it was the depth of his relationship and his walk with Christ that held him in times of difficulty. That's what held Paul. You know, Paul really got to experience the whole spectrum, didn't he? I mean, on the one hand, he was caught up to the third heaven. And on the other hand, he had to be lowered down in a basket through a hole in the wall to escape people trying to kill him. From a prince to a rogue, you know, you might say, it's like he really experienced everything. And he says that whether he has abundance or whether he's been brought low, whether he's in time of plenty or time of hunger, whether he has it all or whether he has nothing at all, he knows that that alone, his situation, is not a trustworthy gauge of what his heart's attitude should be. It isn't Paul's strength or the amount of faith that he has that carries him through. It's the object of his faith and the rock of Christ that is his foundation. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Then to emphasize that this verse was really meant that we can endure in times of suffering, he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. I don't want to get too far afield here, but I continue to be, I don't know what the right word is, blown away or amazed. The English would say I'm gobsmacked. I don't know, at the way people take verse 13 and they twist it to mean it's something it doesn't. There are even jokey shirts that you can get that talk about it being pulled out of context. There are many favorites like that one. You know, even down later on in this chapter, I will meet all of your needs. He will meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory. And people take that and they run with it and it gets wild and crazy. Matthew chapter 18, you've heard people say, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst to justify only having a few people at a Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's not that. It's something else. But you see, verses just kind of get yanked around, and this is one of the favorites of people to just do whatever they want to do with. But if you're paying attention, he mentions trouble. Since he says, Christ who strengthens me, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, means he needed strength for some trial. And also just the normal flow of the few verses tell, this is not some mantra to be chanted to become rich or to get your every desire. This is a promise to cling to when you aren't getting what you desire. Remember all that Paul went through that we looked at earlier? Well, that wasn't all he had to bear. Not at all. He also, after being caught up to the third heaven, to prevent him from being conceited because of what he calls the surpassing greatness of the revelations, God gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to humble him. And we won't go into the details because there's not enough time here tonight, but Paul pleaded with God 3 different times to remove this problem from him. Now, why didn't Paul just say, hey, you know, I've got the formula here. I'll just claim freedom from this. After all, I can do all things through Christ. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. Here's what God told Paul about his thorn. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul concluded after that, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. So this is the correct response. It's not an easy response, but it's the correct response. We take our problems to a sovereign God who knows what we need, and we are to be content with whatever our lot is. That's the Christian life. And if the Apostle Paul couldn't wave a magic wand, why would any of us think we could wave a magic wand? It's not going to happen. God answers in the way that he answers, and sometimes we know why, sometimes we don't know why, but we're content because we trust him and we know that he loves us. The Christian life is a life of contentment. We trust him. He's ordaining all things for our good. We must learn to believe this and to believe it deeply enough so that it becomes our disposition. Was it last week or the week before? In BE, I did a little math formula. It might have been last week. I don't know. I'm a previous math teacher a long time ago, so I like to do some math. Here's a little equation to sum up what we've talked about, okay? Get ready. All right, you plus joy plus gentleness plus spirit filling minus anxiety plus prayer plus thanksgiving plus right-mindedness plus obedience plus trust equals contentment. Only one subtraction in there. A lot of additions. All right, so all these things are what we have inside. This is the building blocks of contentment. Here's a few questions for you to ponder as we close tonight. Number one, do I exhibit these behaviors in my own life? If so, to what extent? Am I doing well? Am I barely getting by? Where am I? You can answer that for yourself. Am I generally a joyful, contented person? Does that describe me? Has my contentment been tested lately? And how did I do? Do I feel like life has been unfair to me? How does rejoicing manifest itself in my daily walk with the Lord? I just say I'm happy, say I'm joyful, say I'm content, but how does it really manifest itself? If I'm honest, am I content only when things are going well? And the last one, what are three things you can do to imitate Paul and be joyful and contented? Think about all the things he went through, what he was suffering. He was in jail, by the way, writing this. This is not like I'm on a mountaintop here. He was in jail. And so if he can be contented in all his life situations, and he says to us, imitate me as I imitate Christ, then we need to think about how we can imitate him with our behaviors. Let me leave you with two quotes from someone that you know, I'm sure, Jeremiah Burroughs. Maybe you're familiar with these quotes, maybe not, but these are really, really, I just enjoyed these when I read them. I had never read these before, and my wife pointed these out to me. I said, you know what, I think I need to leave you with these quotes. The first one is a definition of contentment. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. That's good, isn't it? There's about 65 of these, by the way. You wrote a book on The Secret of Christian Contentment or something like that. I don't know the exact name, but yeah, there's a lot of this stuff. But these two I thought were good. I got on one website and it said 45 quotes, and I thought I'd get up here and say, yeah, I've got 45 quotes for you. And then say, no, I meant four to five quotes, not 45. But in the end, I thought just these two. The last one, this one was really, this one really hit home because it speaks to our trust in God in both what we do and what we accept from him. Listen to this. Note this, I beseech you. Listen, I pray. Listen to this. Note this, I beseech you. In active obedience, we worship God by doing what pleases God. That's active obedience. But by passive obedience, we do as well worship God by being pleased with what God does. Yes. So whatever he's doing, I'm content because I trust in him. Let's pray together.